John the Baptist came preparing the way for Jesus' ministry. He told people to do one specific thing. He told them to repent because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. So he was telling the people to prepare their hearts, but it wasn't some emotional, overly sentimental thing he was after. That preparation would take place as people turned from their sin and made their hearts ready for the King, Jesus. So he comes preaching this message of repentance, and then Jesus comes at the end of Matthew 3, and Jesus is baptized by John in the River Jordan. And then at the end of chapter 3, there was this incredible statement that I want us to look at as we begin this morning. So Matthew 3:17, Jesus is baptized, the Holy Spirit anoints him, descends on him, and behold, a voice from heaven, the Father says to the Son, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So, I drew out an implication from that text at the end of last week's message that because the Father is very clearly pleased with the Son, those who are in the Son are also loved by the Father, and the Father is pleased with them. In other words, if you're in Christ, then this statement holds true in your life. So listen to those words again and picture the Father God, the Creator of the universe, speaking this over your life. "You are my beloved Son, daughter. With you I am well pleased." Not because of you, by the way, because of Christ. Those who are in Christ are the ones He loves and is pleased with. I want to start there this morning because I think that though we all know we're saved by grace, definitely not muted. Thank you, though. Hold that thought. This is the awkward part of the program where the mic is on, but you hear me? Sorry, guys.
Perfect. Is that better? Is that better? I mean, it says it's on.
Not me. Promise. Not muted. That's on.
Hey, I'll just use the pulpit mic. It's not a big deal. Yeah? Okay. So I'll pray and we'll just start over. Just kidding. Dress rehearsal. Don't miss the truth of what I'm trying to draw out from this verse, chapter 3, verse 17. The Father says to the Son, "You're my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased." And that applies to us. If we are in the Son, if we are in Christ, that holds true in our lives. But here's what happens. What I started to say before sound went crazy. I think most of us understand we're saved by grace. But over time, we start to think we have to perform well for God to keep loving us. Right? We know we're saved by His love and His grace through Christ. But over time, we believe the lie that we need to perform well for Him to love us, even for Him to like us. But what if, in Christ, God likes you? He likes you. Not that He loves you in some generic way. You know, Jesus loves all the little children. You know, He loves everybody. Not that kind of generic abstract love, but what if He loves you delights in you and is pleased with you and likes you and wants to be with you in a way that is analogous to the way he loves his own son. That changes the way we view the Father. There's this verse in the Old Testament, the prophet Zephaniah says that the Lord actually will rejoice over his people with gladness. He will exult over us with loud singing. So there's this idea that God rejoices in his people. He delights in his people. He sings over his people. That doesn't sound like a mean, grumpy old God who, you know, gets annoyed with his children really easily, does it? No. He loves us. He loves us where we are. He's pleased with us right now. He's not waiting until we clean our lives up and then he'll love the future version of us that we're striving towards. He loves us now, today, even though we might have had a miserable week or morning. He loves us today. He's pleased with us. And this grace, by the way, is what compels us to love him in return and to hate the things that he hates, to turn from sin. In other words, to repent. We repent not to gain his love, but because we've already received it. That changes the way repentance works. Christianity becomes about what God has already done, not what you do. The Father is pleased with His Son, and by implication, He is pleased with those who are in His Son. Now, our text this morning is going to teach us that although God is pleased with His Son and He loves His Son, this doesn't mean that trials and temptations won't come His way. And by implication, those who are in Christ should never think that, okay, God loves us, therefore, the life before me is a bed of roses. The Father loves His Son. We know that. He says that. But He sent the Son to ultimately die a gruesome death. So, love doesn't mean no suffering. The same way, God will lead us down, as we just sang about, roads marked with suffering. When we're in a dry and desert place, the wilderness, He will lead us down those roads. In fact, He'll do it because He loves us. Because He wants to bring us back to our senses, back to Himself, to realize that our only hope is in Him, our only trust is in Him, that He is all that we need. So God infinitely loves and delights in His Son. And yet, the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, we see the Father leading the Son that He loves into the wilderness and into temptation. Or into the wilderness to be tempted. Here's what I'd like to do this morning. I'm going to read this text and I'm going to make five observations. And there's a lot to say about this text. It's only 11 verses. But I'm going to summarize what I think this text is teaching us in five quick statements. The statements are quick. What I say afterwards, we'll see. So Matthew 4, 1 through 11 is the account of Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. And then I'll make five observations. Then, so after the baptism, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. 5 observations about Jesus' temptation here in the wilderness. Number 1, Jesus' temptations were planned by God, but not carried out by God. We see this very clearly in verse 1. It's right there in black and white. Notice the 2 bys. Jesus was led by who? Spirit. Led by the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that just anointed and fell upon him at his baptism. Led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by who? The devil. So the Spirit leads, the devil tempts. Do you see those 2 truths happening simultaneously? These temptations are planned by God, but they're not carried out by God. God was in charge of this event, but he wasn't the one tempting his own son. This is very similar, by the way, to the story of Job in the Old Testament, where Satan asked for permission to tempt Job, God's righteous servant. And God gives Satan permission to put his servant to the test. And in Job's account, and in this one verse, we find that there's really a massive truth being taught here. The truth that all temptation, although it's not from God, it is from the devil. And what it does is it corrects some of our misunderstandings. I listed these in your worship guide. 2 common errors or 2 common misunderstandings we have about temptation. Number 1, we should never blame God for temptation. The Bible is crystal clear on this. James 1:13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So we shouldn't blame God for temptation in our lives or in this account. And number 2, we should never give the devil credit for acting independently of God. The devil is not like an equal in power being. You know, he's not equal in power with God. He's a created being. There's God, and then there's everything else, including the devil. And so the devil is on a leash. He does whatever God allows him to do. He doesn't get to do whatever he wants to do. He does what God allows him to do. And in this passage, the Father allows his Son to be led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Now, I want to bring out a point of application here, because I think many of us have been in a similar scenario, whether we realize it or not. Maybe not in the desert, literally, but after you come to Christ, after you take that step and you are all in with Jesus Christ, you are trying to turn away, you are done with your old life, you are done with the world, you're done with that garbage, and you want to follow Christ, what usually happens? You get hammered with temptations, don't you? The pull to go back is so incredibly strong. The heat gets turned up on our lives as soon as we start trying to follow and commit our lives to Jesus Christ. For many of us who maybe have been following Jesus for some time, this happens when, you know, some significant event is happening in our life, or is about to happen, or has just happened. Then, man, the Lord has done something amazing, and the evil one wants to put that fire out immediately, right? So what does he do? He comes after us. He turns up the heat. By the way, take heart. We're not alone, because this is exactly what happened to Jesus. The devil loves to come after those who are following God. So if he's coming after you, then you're doing something right. You see that? If he's not coming after you, then you might be on his team. Just saying. Jesus says it emphatically. You're the for me or against me. You're either gathering with me or you're scattering. There's not like this gray, ambiguous middle ground where you're just a good person, you know, trying to keep your nose clean. You're either for Jesus, you're for Jesus. Like, he's everything to you. You're for him. He's your life, or you're not. And if you are, expect the devil to come after you with a plethora of temptations. Second observation. Jesus was tempted when his flesh was weak. Notice verse 2. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Understatement of the entire Bible. And the tempter came. So the devil came to Jesus when he was physically weak. When he was in the wilderness, when he was alone, and when he was hungry. Later in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter, he compares the devil to a roaring lion seeking to devour his prey. So Satan, according to Scripture, is a predator. He wants to take you out, kill you. He wants to defeat all that God stands for, and he's really good at what he does. He's been studying humanity for a long time. He's no fool. He's no fool. In fact, he's smarter than all of us put together. He's crafty. He's had lots of time to refine his strategy. Like any smart lion, his most efficient approach is to attack the weak. Attack the weak. So, do you ever wonder why you're more prone to anger and lust and even a self-centeredness after a really long and hard day? You think it's just because you're tired? Maybe there's something else going on there. You are tired and weak. Your defenses come down and someone else comes after you. The lion comes with his temptations to lash out at your spouse and your kids, to seek relief from all the stress in something like pornography, to seek comfort in food, or just to check out completely, turn the TV on and watch TV till you fall asleep, and waste the last 5-6 hours of your day watching something you won't even remember the next day. By the way, why do you think so many of us struggle with getting enough sleep? Do you think that's just like a random thing? In a culture where God is increasingly marginalized and Christ and those who follow Christ are, you know, marginalized, all kinds of things result. One, I think, is that we are not getting good rest. We're not getting good rest. Why do you think so many people want to live alone? Especially young people. Love living in isolation. They don't want roommates necessarily. They like doing their own thing. They definitely don't want to be involved in the community of faith, the church. You know, they love Jesus, but they're not too keen on walking in a community relationship with other believers, being honest about sin, praying together, worshiping together, you know. These things are common, I think, because when we're weak and tired and alone, we're right where the evil one wants us. We're right where he wants us. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is to eat and sleep well. Do you know that? Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is to get a roommate. And I don't mean shack up with your boyfriend or girlfriend. I mean get a roommate. Proverbs 18:1 says, "He who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment." In other words, don't isolate yourself, guys. Because you know what? The lion, who does he kill? The little weak antelope in the back of the pack that's all by themselves. That's the one that's going out. And he's going out quick. Sometimes the most spiritual thing we can do is take a nap, eat a good meal. There's a story in the Old Testament of Elijah, right? The prophet Elijah calls down fire on the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And the prophets of Baal, these pagan worshipers, were defeated and destroyed. And then all of a sudden, Queen Jezebel, this wicked queen, comes after Elijah and wants to kill him. Elijah takes off running for his life. He had just seen the power of God on full display, and yet he's running from this crazy queen. And so he's running. And finally, the Lord just says, "Stop, Elijah." And he tells him to do two very simple things. What is he telling? You remember? He says, "Elijah, there's a shade tree. Go over there, lay underneath it, go to sleep." And he brings him food. So sometimes we need to rest and to eat. Because when we're physically weak, we're spiritually vulnerable, aren't we? We're not thinking straight. So that's what happened with Jesus. His temptations came when he was weak. That's the second observation. Number three, Jesus' temptations were unique and universal. His temptations were unique and universal. Now, we've probably never been tempted in a literal wilderness for 40 days, you know. We've probably never had a clear manifestation of the devil. We've probably never been tempted to turn stones into bread or jump off the top of a building or whatever. These temptations were certainly unique, but they were also universal because in these three temptations, we learn that Jesus was tempted in the same kinds of way that we are. Tempted in the same kinds of ways that we are. Let's look at them one at a time. The first temptation. The devil tempts Jesus to satisfy a legitimate bodily appetite in an illegitimate way. Verse 2. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." So Jesus is hungry, he's been fasting, the devil tempts him to turn stones into loaves of bread. He's tempting Jesus to use his own abilities rather than trust his Father. That's what he's doing. He's tempting Jesus to rely on himself and to satisfy a bodily, physical appetite in an illegitimate way. And you and I are tempted in the same way. And there is a spectrum of illustrations here or examples here. I'll just use two quick ones. We all need food to live. Food is good. Amen? Okay. I love food, contrary to how it may appear. Food is good. We need food. But here's what I want to question this morning. Do we need the enormous portions that we often eat? Think about the last time you were at a restaurant. Most restaurants serve you an entree that is easily two meals. Is it not? God has made us to need and even enjoy food. But many times we're tempted to satisfy that legitimate need in illegitimate ways by overeating. Instead of being thankful to God for making delicious food and honoring Him with self-control, we indulge and overeat. And what that does is it shows that we're going past just being thankful and worshipful, and we're indulging in food because we want the food to give us what only God can give us. We want the food to comfort us, to ease our pain and stress and anxieties, to bring us joy and relief. We use food as an emotional painkiller, and many of us are addicted to it. But stress and anxiety should drive us into the arms of Jesus, not Ben and Jerry's. We're tempted to satisfy a physical appetite in an illegitimate way through food. We're also tempted in the area of sex. By the way, sex is a good gift made by God. Did you know sex was in the world before sin was in the world? It's a good gift of God. But we're tempted often in this fallen world. The devil tempts us to meet this legitimate need or appetite in illegitimate ways. What do I mean by illegitimate ways? I mean any sexual activity outside the boundaries of marriage between man and woman. That's illegitimate sexual activity. Any activity, sexual activity, outside the boundaries of marriage between a man and a woman. So man, there are 1,000 examples of how we do this. Lust in our heart, fantasies in our head, pornography, friends with benefits, living with your boyfriend or girlfriend before you're married, homosexuality, right? All illegitimate ways to meet a God-ordained, legitimate appetite, physical appetite. The evil one will tempt us to turn stones into bread rather than trust our Father to provide for us. But then trust Him to give us what we need. That's what's happening with Jesus in that first temptation. Secondly, the second temptation, it's a little more difficult to understand because we're not usually tempted to jump off a tower. But look at it again, verse 5. The devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." In other words, Jesus, go ahead, throw yourself off of this thing, and God will save you because Scripture says that the angels will catch you. A little difficult to understand here, but what's happening is the devil is trying to manufacture a situation where God is forced to act in certain ways. Do you see that? The devil's manufacturing a situation, twisting Scripture, and saying to Jesus that God is going to be forced to act in certain ways. He's saying, if you're really God's beloved Son, then let Him prove that to you by saving you from a fall off this temple. But the simple point here is that we should not experiment with God or His Word. We should not put Him to the test. And when we do, it reveals a lack of trust in Him. So this happens when we're tempted to twist God's word to meet our preferences. This happens when we're tempted to question God's plans for our lives because it's not going how we would like. It happens when we're tempted to doubt God's love, even though He's shown us His love clearly through the cross of Jesus Christ. This happens when we're tempted to ask God for a sign when He's proved His faithfulness over and over and over and over again in our lives. I've done that. Have you ever done that? Just give me a sign, God. Just give me a sign. We're not trusting God. We're not taking Him at His word. What we're doing is we're questioning His character. We're putting Him to the test. Jesus says, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test by doubting His word or testing His character. Number three, this third temptation, verses 8 through 10, is a temptation for Jesus to grab the crown without first enduring the cross. Again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to Him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship Me. And Jesus says, be gone, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. So Satan offers Him the kingdoms of the world in exchange for His allegiance. The devil was saying, Jesus, you're a king, why should you suffer? You're a son, why should you be a servant? He's trying to seduce Him with instant power so that Jesus will get off the track to the cross. And aren't we tempted in very similar ways? Aren't we also tempted to go after the things of this world at the expense of our worship of God? The allure of success and money and pleasures and possessions lead many people off the road of suffering and onto the road of the American dream. We're tempted to exchange the cross for a crown, forgetting that we must endure the cross now if we want the crown later. This is a deadly thing, guys. I'm not saying we should take a vow of poverty. That's not what the Bible would say. What the Bible would say is that the American dream, this idea of you have to have more, if you make more, you have to have more, that's not a biblical idea. The Bible would say, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And then you'll enter the kingdom of God. In other words, hold everything with an open hand. Bear your cross. Whatever your cross is, just bear it. And remember that the crown is coming. The crown of glory is coming. So live right now totally open-handed. Everything you have is His. If more comes, then more goes. Does that make sense? We're called to be conduits of grace, not a dead end, you know, not a cul-de-sac, where God's grace, God's blessing comes to our life and it ends with us, but it flows through us to the nations and to our neighbors and to everyone, right? Through maybe financial giving, but maybe our time, maybe our house. I don't know, 1,000 ways. We just live our lives open-handedly. We pick up our cross because the crown is coming. The crown is coming. We have to endure the cross first. Jesus' temptations were unique, no doubt about it, but they were also universal. We are all tempted to satisfy a physical need in an illegitimate way. To not trust the Lord and His plans and His character, to grab the crown without first enduring the cross. Fourth observation from this account, Jesus resisted these temptations with the Word of God. He resisted these temptations with the Word of God. Notice how He responded to each temptation. Verse 4, it is written. Verse 7, it is written. Verse 10, it is written. Jesus knew His Bible and He loved it and He used it. Though He was physically weak, tired and alone, He was spiritually alert and awake and strong, relying on the Word of His Father and trusting in the promises of His Father. Now, a lot of people said, you know, this is like Ephesians 6, you know, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Jesus is wielding the sword of the Spirit. I think that works. I think a better way to look at it, though, is Jesus putting up a shield of faith. Because Jesus is on the defensive, not the offensive, okay? He's defending Himself from these attacks. And so each time he says, it is written, putting up that shield of faith. He's trusting in His Father and His Father's promises. You will not test the Lord. You must worship the Lord only. Right? He just puts up the shield of faith over and over and over again, breaking these false arrows of the devil. Now, many of us, I know, wonder if we could ever do that. And many of us have failed trying to do that. The temptation comes. We try to remember Scripture. We can't remember anything. Or maybe we do remember something and we fall anyways. Let me encourage you that our faith can be strengthened. Our shield of faith can become thicker. How? The Bible makes it clear. Romans 10, 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. So our shield of faith grows thicker and thicker and thicker and more impenetrable as we what? As we hear the Word of God. As we put ourselves in a position to listen to the Word of God. Now that includes things like what we're doing now, a public corporate setting. It includes things like reading the Bible for yourself, on your own. It includes things like Bible study with a few other men and women, talking about the Word, digesting the Word together. But are you hearing the Word? If you're not, then your faith won't increase. That's what the Bible teaches. Faith comes from hearing. So are you hearing this Word? Do you know this Word? Do you know how to rightly interpret this Word? Do you believe what God has written down for us? Jesus resisted these temptations with the Word of God. Many of us fall flat on our face every single time we're tempted because we do not know the Word of God. We don't know promises. We don't know promises like there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember Psalm 27:1 from a few weeks ago? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? I'm not going to fear you, devil. I'm not going to fear you, Satan. You're tempting me to fear. You're tempting me to doubt. You're tempting me towards anxiety. I'm not going to fear you because the Lord is my light and my salvation. He's my stronghold. Is the Word of God in you? And if it is, then in these moments it will come out of you. Fifth observation, last observation from this account. These temptations of Jesus were tough, but they were also temporary. Do you see that in the very last verse? This is a neat little verse. Verse 11. The devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. It's interesting because the devil ends up actually obeying the scripture. I'm sorry, he ends up obeying Jesus' command by leaving. And then the scripture that he had twisted earlier is fulfilled. The angels do come. The angels come and bear up the Son. The Son. These temptations were tough. Think about that for a moment. It's so crazy, just a few words, that the truth there, that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, had angels ministering to him. Right, so picture a boxer like in the corner, okay? He's getting patched up, he's getting water, he's getting a towel, he's getting massaged. Picture these angels literally surrounding the Son of God and increasing his strength, strengthening him. He was a man, by the way. He was the God-man, and he needed to be strengthened. In other words, these temptations were tough. Like, the Son of God was exhausted after this. Spiritually, physically, emotionally, psychologically, he was done for. And the angels came and ministered to him. And they were temporary. This is a huge evidence of God's grace to us. James 4:7, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Temptations are temporary. There's a saying that goes like this. You should memorize this. If you say no, the devil will go. If you say no, the devil will go. If you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. And the Lord will provide a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So here comes temptation. By the way, it's not anything that everyone else hasn't dealt with. It's not new to you or unique to you. Here comes a temptation, and here comes God's faithfulness. Here comes a door out, according to that text. Now, you may have to run out of the room like Joseph did with Potiphar's wife. But if, like Jesus, if you'll raise up the shield of faith and keep it up long enough, the devil will flee. He'll flee. He'll realize who you belong to and who your allegiance is to. So, people of God, raise up the shield of faith when temptations come. Temptations to pride, to think of yourself as better than other people. Raise up the shield of faith that says we are all made in the image of God. And we are all sinners. When temptations to lust come, raise up the shield of faith that says, no, this woman, this man is an image bearer of God. It's someone else's wife. It's someone else's daughter. It's someone else's sister. This is a sister in Christ, maybe. Raise up the shield of faith and say, I will not sin against my God. If you can hold up the shield of faith long enough, the devil will flee. And the Holy Spirit, the angels of God, will minister, comfort, strengthen you. So the temptations were tough, but they were temporary. I want to close by drawing a parallel here. Something that some of you may have noticed already. In this account, there's a parallel between Israel and Jesus. Do you see it? Both Israel and Jesus were led into the wilderness after they went through the water. Israel went through the Red Sea. and into the wilderness. Jesus went through the water of the River Jordan at his baptism and into the wilderness. Israel goes into the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days. Israel was tempted to not trust God for food. Jesus was tempted not to trust God for food. One, Israel gave in to the temptation, grumbled, complained, didn't trust the Lord. One did not give in to the temptation. Jesus did not give in to the temptations. Jesus succeeded where Israel failed. He did what Israel did not do. He perfectly obeyed God while he was in the wilderness. And this is a clear picture of an awesome truth. Jesus has done what you could never do. He's done what we could never do. He came to live the life that we'll never live. He came to die the death that we deserve. He came and he rose from the grave by the power of the Spirit of God. He defeated every temptation. He was tried and he proved true. We are tried every day and we often prove false, don't we? Do any of us live up to the standards we have for ourselves? No. Jesus was tried and he proved true. Therefore, those who come to him in faith, repenting of their sins, saying, I'm done with my old way of life, I'm turning to Jesus, I'm with Jesus, Jesus is now my King, they'll receive the righteousness of Christ. So his perfection comes to us when we trust him. He was tempted in every way, yet he remained pure and steadfast. And that righteousness, that purity, come to us when we trust him. So that now when the Father looks at us, the Father sees what? His beloved Son, with whom he is well pleased. I don't know about you, but many days I don't feel like God is pleased with me. Do you feel God is pleased with you? Maybe it's because you've never trusted Christ and there's a legitimate, real guilt in your life that needs to be dealt with. Guilt, right, is just a symptom of a much deeper problem. It's like when you're hurt. You know, it tells you that you're hurt. When you have pain from a scab or something, it tells you that something's wrong. Well, guilt tells you that something's wrong. So maybe you've never actually turned from yourself and self-righteousness and to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And therefore, you carry a burden of guilt and shame and you don't know what to do with it. And coming to church just doesn't seem to lighten the load. Trust him. Trust him. Come to him. There's a neat thing here too I want to mention and we're done. Wes read Hebrews 4. Many of us followers of Christ in this room need to hear Hebrews 4 this morning. Did you hear it? We do not have a high priest that is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Remember?
I'm honored to be here. Thank you.
But he was tempted like we are in every way, yet without sin. And then did you catch the last verse, verse 16? In light of that truth, in light of this perfect high priest, priest that knows what we're going through, what should we do? Verse 16, what did it say? Let us then, let us therefore boldly approach the throne of grace. As God's children, we approach the throne as a throne of grace. Not a throne of judgment, it's a throne of grace. And so that we'll receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So Christian, are you being killed by temptation? Like all the time? Temptation to despair, to just live in, you know, lust or pride or darkness or whatever. Maybe to be so consumed with yourself, you forget about everyone else. You know, what, I don't know what your temptations are, what you're plagued with, but are you there? If you'll boldly approach the throne of grace, the verse promises you'll find grace and receive mercy to help you in your time of need. The trouble is, we'll never do that until we admit that we need to do that. If we keep convincing ourselves we're okay, we'll never go to the throne of grace. So I encourage you to come to the throne of grace this morning. Acknowledge that Jesus has succeeded where you failed, and you will receive grace for your sins, and you will receive grace to help you in your time of need. Let's pray together. Father, these men and women do not need more of my words. Oh, Father, they need your Holy Spirit and they need your grace. So there are men and women under the sound of my voice who have not been born again. They have not been regenerated. They have not been filled with the Spirit of God. They still belong to the kingdom or the domain of darkness. And whether they know it or not, they're slaves to the devil himself. Oh God, I pray that your grace and your mercy would visit them and set them free. And God, for those who are your children but who are struggling and succumbing daily or weekly to the same kinds of temptations over and over and over and over again, oh God, please show them your grace. Strengthen them with your grace. Send your angels to minister to them, to help them, to encourage them, Lord. Help them to know that there's no temptation they're facing that the rest of us haven't faced. They're not alone. They're not more wicked than the rest of us. We're all the same. We're all dreadfully sinful in your sight. Oh God, help your people. Help us to be honest about where we're at, where we're struggling. As believers, we should be the most honest people in the universe, because there's nothing we could ever confess that the blood of Christ hasn't already covered. So Lord, help us. Help us to turn from sin. Help us to repent. Help us to confess. Help us to have victory over the evil one. Oh God, there is a lion and he hates you and he hates us. And he wants to destroy us. He wants to destroy marriages and children and grandchildren. He wants to destroy this church. He does not want this church to be faithful and fruitful and the gospel to be preached and all the nations of the world to gather here and worship and praise to your name. He hates this work, and we pray that you would defeat him and that you would protect us from him. You would literally build walls up around us and around this little corner lot, that you would protect us from the lion that seeks to devour. And oh God, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Make us bold and courageous men and women who love the glory of God more than we love sin. Lord, help us. Help us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.